of Philippians. We've been in there since the end of January, and we are almost to the end. We'll be done by the end of June. But we're finally in the fourth chapter, looking at just the first three verses. And this is Philippians 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. This is God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. Lord, as we open it this morning, we pray that you would meet us in this place. Give us wisdom and guidance. Open our hearts and minds to receive all that you would have for us. Help us to discern. Help us to see the truth and apply it to our lives. Holy Spirit, flow through this place. Be in each heart and mind, giving us wisdom and guidance. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, as I mentioned, we are in the fourth chapter now, finally, of the book of Philippians. And over the past few weeks, of course, as we've made our way through chapter 3, we found some very interesting little nuggets, I think. And I just want to take a moment here to recap them, because this is incredibly important for setting the foundation for what Paul opens the fourth chapter with. A couple of weeks ago, as you recall, Andrew gave us this picture of what it means to know Christ. In some sense, that is the big picture that the Apostle Paul is pointing us toward throughout Philippians chapter 3. This idea of knowing Christ is, well, it's big. It's big, quite frankly. Because it is an intellectual sort of knowing of Christ, but it is much, much more than that. It is a knowledge that drives us, that puts us forward in action, and indeed, it directs all our life. It shapes who we are as individuals. This is what this to know Christ that Paul speaks of in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. Now, last week, I kind of honed this down for us and kind of spoke of this idea of knowing Christ, this knowledge of Christ, kind of works itself out in our lives as being what I called gospel-centered, or that is, the gospel becoming the focus of all that we do as Christians. And this works itself out in what we know in the church and what we're trying to accomplish here at first is of discipleship, is what is called discipleship. And last week I said that sort of manifests itself or works itself out in three ways. You know, we figure out discipleship by looking around us, looking to the community that God has called us to strive with. And we look ahead of us by focusing on Christ and the citizenship that he won for us in heaven. And finally, by always reminding ourselves and looking to the hope that we have in Christ. Now, I lay this groundwork, this foundation of what we've been talking about, because it's incredibly important, as I said, to what Paul is making for us an argument here in Philippians chapter 4. He opens this chapter with a key word, a very simple word, but a key word. It's the word, therefore. And remember, I think I've said this before, that especially when we're reading Paul, when we see the word therefore, the little phrasing that we often use is we have to ask what it is there for, right? Because Paul uses that as a conjunction to sort of link what he has just said with what is coming. And this is no exception. Paul is laying a groundwork of what he's laying the groundwork, reminding the Philippians of what he had just said, so that he can call them to something. In other words, everything that he is about to say is built on, and by extension, or for the Philippian people, and by extension us, everything he has just said. And so he's setting this stage with what he is going to deal with, especially in verses 2 or 3. That is a conflict that is happening within the church. But before he deals with that conflict directly, he reminds the Philippian people of this great love that he has for them in verse 1. In verse 1, he opens this by kind of using an unusual pronoun with his address. He says, therefore, my brothers and sisters. This is a bit atypical for Paul's language, if you think about this. He usually just simply addresses them, says, brothers and sisters. But here he's personalizing this very much by saying, my brothers and sisters. And then in addition to that, he uses all different kinds of adjectives in this first verse to continue to describe things, continue to describe this relationship that he has with the Philippians people. He says, those whom I love, and those whom I long for. He says they are his joy, his crown. And then he ends this once again by sort of restating this very starkly, this love he has for them by calling them his beloved, or actually I was translated here in the NIV as his dear friends, but that's actually the Greek word for beloved, his beloved. Why is he doing this? Why is he just piling on word after word after word in this single verse? Is he trying to sort of woo them, to soften them up? I don't think so. Paul, maybe rightfully so sometimes, stark claims that the Apostle Paul is a bit wordy. He is. But he has a point to the words that he often uses, and this is no exception here. I would suggest to you that what he is doing is he is making his motives clear to the Philippian people. He is making his motives clear. And he wants him to remember his motivation for them, his love for them, as he begins to bring up, to deal with an issue that has been going on within the church. He wants them to remember that he loves them as they work through this issue, because he wants them to grow because of it. Would suggest to you that he's, in some sense, practicing a principle that he sets forth for us in a different place in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, where he says this. He says, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. This is Paul laying out his motives, showing the love that he has for the Philippian people, while he is knowing that he is about to lay down a truth for them to receive, to digest some. See, I think so often we have bought into this lie that our culture feeds to us, that truth is often not coupled with love. But the reality is that couldn't be farther from the truth. We buy into this picture that belief that if we were to call somebody out in their actions, their behaviors, especially and specifically if they are contrary to God's word and how God calls us to live, that is not loving, and that is far from the truth. In fact, I think the argument can easily be made that it is, in fact, unloving if we don't call people to live according to the truth of God's word, especially when certain things are clearly taught and portrayed throughout the scriptures. See, here's the thing. If we don't call people in love to live according to the truth of God's word, we know that it's also taught throughout the scriptures that consistent, habitual rebellion from God's call on our lives will only drive us further and further away from Him. Further and further away from Him to the point where eventually we will be residing outside of God's presence for an eternity. Now, I know it's not coy or kind to talk about these sorts of things according to our culture, but the picture of Scripture is clear. If we are constantly ignoring God's will, God's call on our lives, we will be cast out of His presence for eternity. And so therefore, we have to adhere to the call to speak the truth in love to those around us, in spite of what our culture would say. Paul grounds all of this in the picture of the gospel, because that's what we're all called to do. He says, he ends this verse by saying, "Stand firm in the Lord." And so, as imperfect as our will often is, as imperfect as our motives can be, we are called to confront error with truth, according to love, according to the gospel, because that is what it looks like to stand firm, to be united as one body. But let's be honest. None of us really like conflict. And this is what it would entail to call somebody out in their actions. It would entail conflict. Now, there are, of course, some of us who, if I were to ask if you enjoy conflict, would raise your hand because you're sick like that. I know it. But not many of us like conflict. We just don't enjoy it. But the reality is, I think each and every one of us know and will admit, it's not a matter of if conflict will come in our lives. It's a matter of when it will come. That is, unless you're a member of the Dunn household, because we never fight. Perfect. And if you believe that, I've got a bridge to sell you. So how do we deal with conflict as Christians? That's the question. Well, I've already kind of suggested to you that one thing that we always have to keep in mind is that we have to constantly check our motives. We have to understand what is the undergirding for why we are looking to get into conflict or engage in it in some sort of way. Truth in love always has to be a guiding principle. But I would suggest to you that we often respond to conflict in often one of two ways. This sort of fight or flight sort of mechanism. This is our default maneuvering when it comes to conflict. Now, I don't know about you, But on those days when I'm feeling particularly down and a little depressed and just down and out, one of the funnest things that I like to do to sort of raise my mood is get on YouTube and watch funny cat videos. I bet you didn't see that coming. Cats are interesting. They're interesting animals if you think about this. They're kind of a quintessential picture of this fight or flight sort of mindset, this default that we fall to. Very often, as I'm watching these funny cat videos, trying to cheer myself up, it's inevitable you find this video of a cat just embracing conflict. I don't know if it's a dog or some sort of creepy toy that a person sticks in front of them. But the cat will just embrace the conflict and puff up and just get all big and then just start swatting at that toy or that dog or whatever the case. And it's funny to watch, but that's a cat kind of embracing that conflict. But inevitably as well, there's always that one cat who just runs in fear from conflict. Maybe the dog comes into the room and the cat bolts underneath the bed and hides and doesn't come out for hours after then, or the toy or whatever the case. They fly away from that after jumping a mile in the air, and it's funny as all get out to watch and never to return, at least for a few hours. This is in many ways kind of fight or flight for us. Right? So often there are a very few of us that embrace conflict. Right? We will puff up and get ready for it and get ready for the action there's even some of us who are sick enough to seek it out. We love a good spar. Right? And conflict becomes that means to sort of spar with one another. But then, I would argue maybe the majority of us are like those cats who hide under the bed. We avoid conflict at all costs, it seems. Run away as quickly as it can if it comes up in our lives. Cave at the first opportunity and then regret it for hours and days later. Now this fight or flight sort of mentality in us is it's something that's personality driven. There are many, many factors why we do this, but I would argue to you that it's spiritual as well. Think about this. When we are so eager to fight conflict at times, those types of people, quite frankly, are hard to be around, right? Because you're just wondering when the next conflict is going to come from them. And so you're always on pins and needles. And you wonder why a person does that. Why they're always just seeking conflict, it seems. I'd argue that in some ways, it's a means, a measure to create distance between themselves and their idols that they may have, so that they're not challenged. Now keep in mind, an idol is something, it's a good thing in our lives that becomes an ultimate thing. Now this can happen with anything in our lives, quite frankly. We can make an idol out of our families. We can make an idol out of our jobs, our stuff, the things in our lives, our status. We can make an idol even out of an idea. And when we won't allow those ideas to be challenged, and we often put up a fight and dig our heels in, ready to get in conflict with anybody who would challenge them, even sometimes when our motives are, well, they need to be challenged, these things need to be challenged and called out, then we know that we have created an idol for that. But on the flip side, there are those who, of course, fly away from conflict, who who would rather embrace the sort of flight side of it. These are the folks who try to see everything as relative, right? If it's true for you, it may not necessarily be true for me, but that's okay. I'll just hold dear to what I have and you can live how you want to live. In other words, this is a picture of someone who refuses to hold dear to any sort of idea because that would mean that if you saw somebody living contrary to that, you would have to engage in some sort of conflict with them. And rather than do that, you just try not to hold too tightly to anything so that you don't have to challenge. You can just assume that they will live how they will live. See, but there's a problem with both of these approaches. Both of them are neither of them really are truly loving, if you think about it. See, one refuses to see that a person could have genuinely good motives for calling us out in certain activities we might engage in, you know, whether that be to help someone grow or whatever the case. If you dig your heels in and are ready to fight at every moment, right, you're assuming that the motives of the person challenging you are awry. And the second one is the flight mentality is a motive of really kind of selfish means as well. You refuse to call others out and rather just sit in your own fear, only looking inward to yourself rather than looking outward to help another grow. Now, as you might have guessed it by now, neither of these are the way in which Paul points us to deal with conflict and the way he pushes it for the Philippian people in the church here in our text this morning. His push for the Philippian people is to deal with conflict in a gospel-centered way. And we see this right away in verse 2, where he says, I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with you, Syntyche. See, we see a picture of Paul calling the Philippian people to, yes, embrace the conflict, to deal with it as it is, but not just to deal with it. He wants them to deal with it because it is coming out within the Christian community and especially affecting them. Right? We see him pleading with both of these women, both of them in the same sort of way, putting them both on equal ground. Essentially, what Paul is pointing to is he's putting them on this equal ground and telling them that they need to deal with their relationships like he has called the Philippian church to several chapters earlier, a couple chapters earlier in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, when he says this. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. See, this is the picture of how we are to deal with conflict in our lives. Our call is to put the needs of others ahead of our own. Whether that is our need to want to be right, or whether that is our need to always be comfortable. See, neither of those are the way that we can go about engaging in conflict as Christians. We can't enter conflict with the notion solely that we need to be right. We have to be open to the fact that maybe we saw something wrong. But we can't avoid conflict for our comfort's sake either. In order to see people grow, around us, grow as the body of Christ, we need to enter into uncomfortable conversations at times to help others grow. And so why are we supposed to engage conflict in this way and approach it like this? Because it's the gospel-centered way to approach conflict in our lives. Think about this. Jesus Christ, the God made flesh, the God man, Jesus embraced our conflict, the conflict that we had with God in our rebellion, in our sin. And he did that by willingly taking it on his shoulders, going to the cross, dying the death we deserved, and he put our needs above his own to restore us to right relationship with God, entering our conflict on our behalf. And this is how we have to embrace multiple areas of our lives by asking the question, how does the gospel factor into everything that I do? And in this instance, conflict as well. Let me make two observations in closing here this morning. First, there's a communal role to be played in dealing with conflict. We see that from this address. And we see that because, quite frankly, we have to understand that this is a public letter. Each one of the Philippians in the church, the people who went there, were not going to get one of these letters to read in their quiet times. This was a letter that was read publicly during church, probably, as they gathered. And so that means that the first time that Euodia and Syntyche heard about Paul writing this may have been as it was read in the public view of the church. So this is a picture reminding us that the community has a role to play when weighing in on conflict. And part of that might just simply be because it makes us, if we're in too much conflict, it makes us look bad. It hurts our witness to the world around us. And so the way that the community might deal with it might just simply be offering wisdom and guidance. There's an argument to be made where Paul says, my true companion here in verse 3, he's actually appealing to somebody specifically to help them deal with this conflict. There's some translation issue there, and it might be a proper name he is using. Whatever the case, you can see he is obviously appealing to the community around them to help them deal with the conflict they are facing. And so that might be the case for us as we enter or have moments of conflict in our lives as well. It might be wisdom that the church offers. It might be correction that the church offers. It might be discipline that the church offers. Do you know that the church can, and at times, quite frankly, should offer discipline to us as believers? Not to shun us, per se, or to push us away, but to correct us as a child would correct their children. The second and final thing that I want to just observe this morning is for you to recognize that if you are in conflict with someone at this point in your life, that you have not failed the Christian life because of that. See, Paul points to this, that even during this conflict, Paul assumes the salvation of Euodia and Syntyche. He speaks of them. He says that they contended by his side for the gospel. He says at the end of it that their names are written along with others in the book of life. It's inevitable that we will face conflict in our lives. We know this. If we've breathed two breaths, we've faced conflict at some point in our lives. The reality is, or the call, is that we are not called to stay there. We need to work or seek to resolve conflicts in our lives. And we need to bring others in to help if necessary. That's what we are called to do as we walk with one another in Christ. That is how we grow in our relationships. So the gospel has implications for all areas of our lives. As we focus on it and ask the right questions, we recognize that we have a grand and great Savior who embraced us. And he continues to move us forward as we learn and focus on him. Let's pray.